invite you to be with me in a spirit of prayer. God, you do indeed make a way. You do indeed meet us in wilderness moments and show us a way forward with wisdom and grace and truth. I pray that your word, filled with that wisdom and grace and truth, might be in the midst of mine, that it might shine a light on what we need to move forward this day and all the days ahead. Amen. Our sense of smell is one of the most powerful ways we connect to our memories and to the world around us. I know you know what I'm talking about. A particular perfume or cologne, a special meal cooking, salty sea air, crisp pine, fresh baked cookies, campfire, cut grass, rainy days. These scents catch us and bring us right into the present moment while also connecting us to people, places, moments in time, to memories, to feelings, love, comfort, peace, contentment, even sadness, grief, or longing. On this fifth Sunday of Lent, as we draw closer to Jesus' final days and prepare to contemplate his suffering and death on the cross, we take time to be here now, to quite literally stop and smell the roses or the perfume, as is the case in our scripture today. We take time to savor, to witness, and to remember. But before we get to the sweet and overwhelming smell of the pure nard that Mary uses to anoint Jesus, we have another smell to deal with, just to help put today's story in context. You see, we have met the family at the center of today's scripture reading before. In fact, we just encountered them in the 11th chapter of John. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have another smell-centered story that directly precedes this one, and I bet you remember it. Lazarus has died, and that his body has been entombed for 4 days when Jesus comes and orders the stone be rolled away. Now, politely but firmly, Lazarus' sister Martha warns, "Lord, after 4 days, the spices we use to anoint Lazarus' body will be overwhelmed by the stench of our brother's decaying body." But Jesus is not deterred. The tombstone is rolled, the terrible stink wafts out, Jesus prays, and suddenly, remarkably, 4-day-old death gives way to life. Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes, smelling awful, no doubt, but nobody really cares or even notices. He is alive. I always think it's interesting that John even mentions the smelly details. But John, who begins his gospel reminding us of God's word made flesh, doesn't shy away from the gory details. The smell matters. That's how we know that he is really dead. It's how the writer makes sure we understand that what Jesus does in raising him from the dead is actually a divine act, not simply a symbolic one or a magic trick or show. This is not Jesus just waking someone up from a nap. The smell, the details help us understand that this event is provocative and attention-grabbing enough to really anger and tip off the authorities, radical enough that they decide that Jesus needs to die. Smells continue to matter as we read on in John in the very next chapter where we meet this family again today. A dinner party at the risen Lazarus's home features Sister Mary anointing Jesus' feet with spikenard, a scented oil worth a year's wages. Not with a conservative dab or two, mind you, but with a pound of pure, costly oil dumped on Jesus' feet and pooling in a puddle around him. The text says the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume, which is not hard to believe given the sheer excess of it. Now, I think we have probably all sat near someone wearing way too much perfume or cologne. If you have any middle schoolers in your life, I'm sure you can relate. It sort of chokes you, catches you in the back of the throat, and almost takes your breath away. It permeates every inch of the space around you. I imagine that, and the knowledge of the money Mary is quite literally pouring onto the floor, is what causes Judas to speak up. Judas, who we know is about to betray Jesus in the ultimate way, has actually been betraying Jesus all along. As the disciple who keeps the common purse, but really steals whatever is put into it. He boldly rebukes Mary for her scandalous generosity. Why is this perfume not being sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? I imagine he's trying to come across as the favorite disciple, showing off just how much he has been listening to and learning from Jesus. But most likely, he's just lamenting this woman wasting money he intended to pocket for himself. I guess maybe he had a bit of a point, though. It does all seem a bit much, a bit wasteful, and a little bit silly. But to his surprise, and maybe to ours as well, Jesus silences him. "Leave her alone," he says. "She brought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." That last line is one that causes many to pause. "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What is Jesus saying? That the poor don't matter? That we should just say, it is what it is, and accept poverty as inevitable? That Jesus requires such spoiling with riches? I can't imagine that is what Jesus meant, having spent his entire life and ministry with essentially nothing, advocating for, healing, feeding, and loving those in need. Many commentators argue that Jesus' reference here is to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 15, whose message about poverty and generosity is very clear. "There will always be poor people in the land," it says. "Therefore, I command you to be open-handed." The call to care for the poor is constant. It never ceases. In fact, if we are called to love Jesus without limit or calculation when he is here with us in the flesh, then we are called to the same limitless and uncalculated extravagance when he is with us in spirit through those he lived and died for, the poor, the little, and the least. When we are faithful to what and who is in front of us, it becomes our way of being. Jesus knows that Mary's extravagant devotion, her presence and her attention to him face to face, means that she will see his face in each person she encounters even after he is gone. A truth that I have to imagine comforts Jesus and endears Mary to him. Mary's is a layered story that raises questions about poverty and piety and stewardship. But more importantly, it's a powerful story of a woman who dares to love extravagantly, dares to focus all of her attention and her devotion on who is in front of her here and now, even in the face of ridicule and judgment. And she receives a blessing from Jesus. There is no doubt that Mary's gift is lavish. Is it especially useless in the practical-minded economy Judas brings to the table? Yes. Is it efficient, orderly, thrifty, or logical? No. And yet Jesus cherishes it and blesses it. Writer Mary Gordon offers an important perspective. "Think about it this way," she says. "In times of peril, pain or trouble in your own life, what has comforted you the most? What has carried you through? The platitudes of a pragmatist or the lavish and useless gestures of someone who loves you?" So often, the things that pull us out of dark places are the things that don't make sense. gestures or treats that could have been seen as excessive or over the top or too indulgent, and yet they prove to us our worth. They remind us that goodness and beauty are real and that darkness always gives way to light. In anointing Jesus with the finest, most beautiful oil she could get her hands on, she declares that the stench of death will not have the last word in our lives. The last word will belong to the sweet and sacred fragrance of love. That is what will linger. That there is always more to offer, more to savor, more to remember, more to love. I imagine Jesus saying, "It's not about me, but it is about now, this moment. This is a joyous moment of celebrating life among beloved friends. Sitting in that room in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, I have to imagine that both Jesus and Mary knew that things were moving in a not-so-good direction. His time and their time together was short and precious, and it was right and good for Mary to show just how deep her devotion to him ran. Mary responds extravagantly, boldly, passionately to the call of love in the moment, in the now. And we have so much to learn from her shameless gesture and her keen ability to read the room and hold space for that which is, even in the tension and anticipation. Knowing what Jesus is about to face, knowing that the time is short to express all the gratitude and affection she carries in her heart, Mary acts. Debbie Thomas writes this: "Given the choice between an abstracted need, the poor out there, and the concrete need that presents itself literally at her own doorstep, around her own dinner table, Mary chooses the here and now. She loves the body and soul who is placed in her presence. In doing so, she ends up caring for the one who is denied a room at the inn, even to be born, for the one who has no place to lay his head during his years of ministry, for the one whose crucified body is laid in a borrowed tomb. In other words, it is the poor Mary serves when she serves Jesus, just as it is always Jesus when we serve, when we love without reservation, what God places in front of us here and now." The faith that Mary models to Judas, to the disciples, to her family, and even to us is the ministry of presence, a faith marked by extravagance. It is a faith that always seeks more, not just for the sake of it, but for the sake of the one who will offer her and all of us the priceless gift that is more than any more we could possibly give. We are no strangers in our culture to the quest for more money, more success, more time, more stuff. In contrast to Mary, however, I think many times our faith is part of our lives that often gets shortchanged in our quest for more. We spend more time worrying about the challenges and issues in our lives, more time trying to figure out our relationships and our schedules, more energy and resources on material things, and because something has to give, less time on our relationship with God. The ironic thing is that though we are constantly on the hunt for more, we can also be a bit stingy, like Judas, shying away from that which is over the top, extravagant, too much, especially when it comes to how we treat one another and how we respond to our call of faith. We are boundaried people, sometimes with good reason, who fear giving away too much and being taken advantage of. We assume our faith will always be there when we have a moment to get back to it. We count on Jesus being by our side, whether or not we acknowledge him or not. And it's true, no matter how far or long we stray, nothing we do or fail to do will make God leave us or love us any less. And yet, Mary reminds us that we do miss out if we miss the opportunity to pause, to kneel before Christ and pour out all that we have, all that we are at his feet. Instead of letting our faith take a back seat, perhaps there is space for us to reframe our understanding of more. And like Mary, lean into the abundant nature of God. Such a faith might seem ridiculous to some, wasteful even. But we have a Savior who believes in extravagant, over-the-top, ends-of-the-earth actions, which we will experience for ourselves in the weeks ahead. As Jesus suffers a criminal's death and dies on the cross, the overabundance of love for the world made real. This more is not about a transaction or monetary value. It's not about how much we put in the offering plate, how many events we attend, or committees on which we serve. Having faith that is extravagant doesn't mean that every action needs to be big and bold and loud and drenched with rich fragrance. I believe that God sees and cherishes the quiet faith of subtle devotion, understated goodness, and unrecognized acts. But extravagant faith does mean being willing to truly love God with all that we have, minds, bodies, and hearts. It means making the first more in our lives our relationship with God, going above and beyond into something deeper still, and trusting that there is always something more to be learned, more to be experienced, and more to know about the one who has loved us first. Extravagant faith is about giving all that we have to whatever and whoever is in front of us here and now, not just settling for the bare minimum or getting lost in the what if I run out or the implications of it all or missing the forest for the trees. When we are overwhelmed by our love for God, we are apt to do wild and radical things, the kinds of things that set us apart and truly label us as Christ's disciples. No act of love or extravagant faith, big or small, is ever wasted. In fact, these acts, as we know, have the potential to grow into more as generosity inspires generosity, abundance inspires abundance, and love inspires love. For many of us, this is a shift, a new way of thinking and being. But as we've learned so far today, isn't God always doing a new thing? Isn't God always found in that which stretches us and expands our minds and hearts and circles? No act of faith is too small, and no act of faith is too large when inspired by our love of God. Our challenge today and every day is to let go, even just a little bit, to whatever is holding us back from giving all that we have and all that we are. Our challenge is to allow the scent of God's extravagant love to permeate every inch of our being and then let our love pour out for others. Our challenge is to be present, faithful to what or who sits before us for Christ's sake. May we have the faith to allow God's love to wash over us, overwhelm us entirely, and carry us away to something new, that we might know truly a God whose grace and love is indeed always more than we could ever imagine. May it be so. Amen.